Oh, great God, I stand before you and before this dear congregation that you've given me charge over, asking that you would grant power and grace in and from the Spirit that I may minister the Word of God effectively, accurately, to preach, teach, explain, exhort, evangelize, to be used of you, a simple earthen vessel, a cracked pot in the hands of the Almighty. Would you breathe upon us? Would you strengthen me afresh with grace, with power, with wisdom, with great help in the Spirit, that I may preach as I ought, unashamedly, pastorally, plainly, pointedly, all the while looking to you, desiring to win glory to you from these before me. For sinners dead in transgression, unconverted, lost and separated, grant a work and move of the Spirit in their dead hearts, that they may be alive today, looking to Christ, and live. And my prayer for my dear brothers and sisters, members of this church family and body, is that together our minds be renewed, our hearts aflame, our hands strengthened, and the gospel advanced. So move among us, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's good to be back with you for a whole service this time. And to have my family back, I want to thank you so much for praying and bringing food and lots of desserts. Might have had that COVID-15 going on, but you were very, very kind, very gracious, and I'm thankful for your gifts and generosity and help in our time of sickness. Our text this morning, Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. Genesis 15, 7 through 21. And the name or the title of the sermon this morning is Cutting the Covenant. Cutting the Covenant. Now, last week in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15, we observed Abram's vision, question, and justification. Abram's vision, I remind you, was a gracious assurance from God. The word of the Lord came to Abram and greatly assured Abram. It contained a word of comfort, protection, and blessing. God says, "Do not fear. I am your shield and your reward, Abram." Then Abram's question was one of honest complaint. "Lord, I'm childless. Where is the son you promised? I'm going to die childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer, not my own son." And then the Lord graciously clarifies and repeats that promise. And, important to note, God is consistent with this promise. Namely, in that you will have your own son from your own body, from your own wife. He says, "Go outside, Abram. I want you to look up. Count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be." And then we see Abram's justification. Abram, according to verse 6, believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So we see from Abram's justification an example of our justification. Abram's justification is an example in that God, in justification, God declares the sinner righteous. God declares the sinner righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ that is credited and reckoned to them. So we're justified by faith alone. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it, that believing, as righteousness. So faith is the empty hand that receives the righteousness of Christ reckoned to us. So the very heart of the gospel, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is rooted, and the example is in Abram, all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, this same encounter between the Lord and Abram continues in our text today in verses 7 through 21. In this passage, we have what we call a formal covenant ceremony. And it's going to sound a little strange. It's going to seem a little weird if you're not familiar with what in the world are all these dead animals and all. What is all this about? We have a formal covenant ceremony that God makes with Abram, and we'll explain as we go through the text. But we need to understand the importance of this covenant ceremony, because here God is revealing his redemptive works and purposes for generations to come. So God is going to unfold his plan before Abram in this covenant ceremony, not just for Abram's lifetime, but for generation upon generation, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to follow. So let's look at the text. We'll start in verse 7. Remember, God has told Abram, look up, count the stars. If you can, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord and the promise of the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7. And he said to him, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now as the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, shall come back here, this land, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these cut pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. First, in this cutting of the covenant, in this vision and in continued encounter between Abram and the Lord, first we see a reminder of grace in verse 7. A reminder of grace. In this reminder, God Most High states who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. Who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. He starts off by saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Lord there is the name for Yahweh. It's the personal, covenantal, relational name of God. It's the same name that Abram uses before Melchizedek in the King's Valley. where Melchizedek gives the titles of God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, sovereign over all, creator and owner of heaven and earth. And Abram says, the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So this term, I am the Lord, is a covenantal relational term. It's reminding Abram that God is gracious in covenantal dealings with his people. This also identifies Abram with a covenantal heritage of saints that's already passed on before him. We see that with Adam and Eve in chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, the name of the Lord is used for them. Certainly they were in covenantal relationship with God. So Adam and Eve, we also see those who began to call upon the name of the Lord in chapter 4, covenantal name, and then Noah in chapters 6 through 9. They're all referencing Yahweh. God Most High, sovereign over all, is Yahweh. He makes covenant and keeps covenant with his people. This is also the specific name that God says of himself in the burning bush before Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You tell them, I am who I am, Yahweh. I am who I am. The reminder of grace is specifically seen in the text, not only in who God is, but what God has done and what he will do. The reminder of grace is seen in the phrase, I, the Lord, brought you out from Ur of Chaldees. So God has done something graciously in the life of Abram. This is a reminder to Abram of the Lord's power and grace in bringing him out of idolatry, pagan worship, and a wicked people. God is powerful in that he was able to do it. He was able to accomplish bringing out Abram from that land unto another. And he's gracious in that it was Abram particularly that he called, not everyone in Ur generally. God did not call everyone in Ur to pack up, leave, and inherit the land. He called Abram particularly and graciously to come out of that land, to be a father of a nation, to have a great name in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is a gracious reminder. I have done something for you. Gracious in that Abram was an undeserving, idolatrous sinner who came to know the Lord God Most High covenantally and to grow strong in faith experientially. This is also setting the stage for God's work redemptively in Abram's descendants. This language of brought you out is the same language God uses when we see in the book of Exodus, next book, of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, bringing them out of slavery. Exodus 13:9. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. There's our terminology. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there's a lot going on in this beginning of cutting the covenant. I am the Lord who brought you out. And when those first hearers were listening to Moses recount the works of God throughout the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their ears would have perked up because they had heard how God had brought them out of slavery from Egypt. And they're hearing now how God had brought up Abram from a land to give him this promised land that they themselves would inherit. I simply remind you that God is gracious and that God is good to give reminders of grace. So the reminder of grace is seen not only in what God has done, but in what he will do. He says, I, the Lord, have brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess. So God is going to do something in his grace as well. This is expressed in God's commitment, His gracious commitment, according to His unmerited favor to give Abram's descendants a land. This would be a spacious land, plentiful land, a beautiful land, a bountiful land. It's going to be described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And it was a land that they did not earn. It was a land received by sheer grace. Brothers and sisters, it is a precious thing when God takes time to remind His people of His grace. It is a precious, comforting thing when God sends us in His Word reminders of His grace in our own life. Gracious reminders of who He is. Gracious reminders of what He's done. Gracious reminders of what He will do. So we need reminders of grace, do we not? We need reminders of grace, like Abram is receiving a reminder of grace. We need it that we may walk humbly before God and that we may obey thankfully before God. If we had not frequent reminders of grace, we would become proud and we would forfeit God's daily mercies by grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. We need reminders of grace. We need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that it is all of grace. All of grace. And that is a most helpful reminder as we live this life to the glory of God. Now, Abram, in this second exchange with the Lord, asked another question. Remember the first question he asked? Well, I'm childless. How am I going to do this? I mean, I had to go adopt an heir because you haven't given me a son in a seed. And God answered with an illustration. Look up, start counting. So shall your offspring be. Here Abram poses another question before the Lord. How shall I know that I'll possess this land? You're saying in your grace, you're going to give it to me. How am I going to know that, realize that, and possess it? And God gives another illustration. He gives a sign, hence this covenant ceremony. The first thing we see about this covenant is we have the arranging of the covenant. The arranging of the covenant. So a covenant is an agreement between two parties in its simplest definition. A covenant is an agreement, a handshake, between two parties. Usually in a covenant ceremony, responsibilities and duties are established, consequences are set, blessings and curses are stated, and there's some kind of formal recognition observed. So that's it. When you arrange a covenant, here are the responsibilities and duties. Here are the consequences if you break it. Here are the blessings if you keep it and the curses if you don't. And we're going to have now a formal recognition that you are in agreement with this covenant. And that's what's going to take place between the Lord and Abram. First, we have the animals given and arranged according to the custom of their day. So God says, I want you to go get me these 3-year-old animals and cut them in half and lay them over against each other. All right? Quite a sight. And that's the point. The whole point is to see what's taking place and even to smell what's taking place. He says, go get the animals, arrange the covenant, cut them in half, open them up, lay them over against one another. Keep the birds as they are, but place them how they need to be arranged for the ceremony. This was a typical custom in Abram's day. There are many, 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 many documents talking about all kinds of covenant ceremonies that follow this pattern. So Abram knew what he was doing. He knew what God was asking of him. And then God presents the plan in the covenant ceremony. God unfolds His redemptive plan involving Abram's descendants and their land. Now I want us to notice the prelude of darkness and dread that falls upon Abram. So verses 9 through 11, go get the animals, cut them open, lay them open. Then verse 12, and as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So the prelude to the covenant ceremony is one of darkness and dread. Well, why is it this way? It's to strike awe and holy reverence for what will surely take place. This is a foretaste of the darkness and humiliation that Abram's descendants will endure. So Abram's getting a first taste, a first bite of this dreadful darkness of what his descendants will experience for about 400 years as slaves in Egypt. Then we see the unfolding of God's plan for Abram's offspring. It includes some things. It includes affliction and suffering, judgment, and redemption. First, you see affliction and suffering. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain." So it's fixed, right? Unalterable plan. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, travelers, pilgrims, strangers in a land that's not theirs." Now that's interesting because God's promised them their own land. Right? And now he's saying there will be a time of affliction and suffering when your very own descendants will be strangers in another land, not their own. So he starts with affliction and suffering. They'll be slaves there, verse 13. They'll be afflicted for 400 years, round number. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So affliction and suffering here. It turns out that the promised seed is a persecuted seed. Has it not been the case from Genesis all the way through the written scriptures that the promised seed, the promised offspring, the very people of God are persecuted people? Did Jesus not continue to say that? So the promised seed is a persecuted seed. We see that in verses 12 through 13. This is referencing Israel's future slavery under Egypt and Pharaoh. Remember, they get to Egypt via Joseph and the famine. God preserves them. They increase and multiply in Egypt. But then there comes a Pharaoh who doesn't remember who Joseph was. And he makes the people of God slaves in Egypt. And for a period of about 400 years, they would be in affliction and suffering and slaves under Pharaoh. And I remind you simply that persecution, affliction, and suffering can be and commonly are the lot of the redeemed on this earth. We are not promised anything easy on this earth. The regular lot of the redeemed people of the Lord is to have and to encounter seasons of affliction, suffering, and persecution if you are living fully to the glory of God. If we are to receive seasons of prosperity, we are also to receive seasons of affliction and suffering, shall we not? If we are to receive the good from the Lord, shall we not receive the difficult and troubling as well? We are to receive all from his fatherly hand, knowing that he is wise and good, that he is unfolding and accomplishing his perfect purpose in the world for his glory, for the good of his people. This plan includes judgment and redemption. You see, they're not going to stay afflicted. They're not going to stay in a suffering state. It's a long time, but as Matthew Henry says, it's a limited time. It's a long time, but it's a limited time. Speaks of here that God will bring judgment on that nation that they're slaves to, which is a reference to the plagues that God will send upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. We see that in the book of Exodus. The plagues God will send upon Egypt is their judgment and it will surely come. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This very judgment will prove to be the redemption of Israel, which means that the judgment God brings is good. It's good that God bring justice. It's good that God brings judgment because it frees and favors His own people. By the very judgment act, He rescues, redeems, and restores and blesses His people. They're going to come out with possessions. They're going to be throwing silver and gold at them, telling them to get out of the land. And wouldn't you know it, they would take the very same silver and gold and make an idol out of it. Sin runs deep, deep in our hearts, does it not? We must always be aware. We must always be alert. Even with abundant blessings that God in His providence does give, we must not turn them into idols. Now, God is going to free and favor His own people by bringing judgment. So there's judgment and redemption, freedom that God will bring His people. Also observe in verse 15 the comforting word that God gives to Abram. God says, as for you, Abram, you're going to be buried with your fathers. You're going to have peace. You're going to die a good old age. Like right in the middle of all the darkness and dread, right in the middle of your people are going to suffer for about 400 years, right in the middle of all that, but you, Abram, you're going to have peace. You're going to die a good old age and be buried with your fathers. This is another way of showing that Abram will be honored. It's a reference given for Abram, another time reference given for Abram's descendants. It's going to be the fourth generation who will inherit the land. And we even have a reason for the timeline. So we've got a couple of hundred years. Then we've got the 400 years of slavery. And then before they ever get into the land that God's promising them, it's going to be the fourth generation. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, isn't that strange? Why would that be included in the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes in the world? How are we to understand that the Amorites' sin is not yet complete? Well, on the base level, the Amorites are pagan idolaters, and they are sinners who are getting what they deserve. Remember, no one's neutral. No one's neutral. And everybody deserves punishment, death, hell. Everybody deserves that as a sinner before a good and holy God. So these Amorites are not neutral. They are idolatrous, pagan people. And they are getting what they deserve on the first hand. Second, their sin is building up and it will fill up and the wrath of God will be poured out on them. Why? Again, in order to bless His own people with their land that they possess. So God again is bringing judgment for the benefit of His own people. Out of Egypt, into the land, two peoples will be judged, and God's people will have the mercy and grace of the Lord upon them. We learn that sin builds up. We learn that wrath is stored up. And we learn that God's work of redemption in the world includes judgment and mercy. And that hasn't changed, brother and sister. God's work in the world today includes judgment and mercy. And God is God, and He sees fit to extend to whatever degree judgment He wants to extend, and to extend whatever degree of mercy He chooses to extend. So God's work in the world includes judgment and mercy. We see that in this vision. The next thing about the covenant, not only do we see the arranging of the covenant, we see assuming the responsibility of the covenant. Assuming responsibility of the covenant. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. And it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through the pieces. So picture it. Dead animals cut in half. Abram shooing the birds away. It gets dark, and now a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passes through the middle of the cut pieces. So this covenant, in a covenant ceremony, the covenant is recognized formally when one or both parties pass through the cut pieces. They're going to pass through these animals that have been cut, each laying over against the other. This is why we get the term cutting of the covenant. So with cutting of the covenant, the agreement, the formal recognition, the signing your name, giving your initials, giving the social security number, the way you say, I'm in and agree, it's not that you sign your name, it's you walk through and pass through those cut pieces. That is the formal recognition of assuming responsibility of keeping the covenant. Now, usually, this covenant would take place between a greater king and a lesser king, and the lesser king would be made to walk through and pass through the cut pieces, saying, in a sense, if I break my word, so shall I be cursed, humiliated, and dead like these animals I'm passing through. This was a very solemn agreement. The lesser king would acknowledge the covenant, the responsibilities, consequences, blessings, and curses, and he would be made to pass through those pieces before the greater king, saying, so shall I be. If I break the covenant, may I be humiliated and dead like these animals if my word fails. Now, something different happens in this covenant ceremony. What passes through the pieces? A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Most agree that the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch symbolically represent the Lord Himself. God is associated with fire in the Old Testament. Think about it for a second. How did God appear to Moses in the bush? A burning bush before Moses. How did God travel with his people in the wilderness after he redeemed them with his strong and mighty arm? By a pillar of cloud for the day and a pillar of what? Fire by night. And then on Mount Sinai, when God comes down, when he's visiting with Moses on the mountain, how is God depicted on Mount Sinai? Thunder, lightning, fire, smoke. So we see here that it's not the lesser king passing through the cut pieces, assuming responsibility of the covenant. God Himself is saying, I will keep this covenant. I am assuming responsibility. I'm passing through, and you can count on my word. This is a life and death, blessing and curse, symbolic and solemn oath the Lord gives here. God is pledging Himself as He passes through. The next thing about the covenant is that we see the assuring of the validity of the covenant. The arranging of the covenant, the animals and the terms, assuming responsibility of the covenant. God Himself says He will assume responsibility. And then the validity of the covenant. The validity of the covenant. To make valid. It means to to be shown true. How is this covenant going to be shown true? The validity of this covenant is expressed in the one making the covenant. The one making the covenant, namely, the Lord. The Lord is making the covenant, and catch this, not Abram. Abram's asleep. Abram's not making the covenant. The Lord is making the covenant. It's spelled out clearly and directly in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. To your offspring, I give this land. This particular covenant ceremony is a unilateral, unconditional, gracious, and sovereign covenant made by the Lord Himself. Unilateral and unconditional. God is the one revealing the plan and the terms of the covenant. Abram said nothing. God is the one not only unfolding the plan, but God agrees to it and takes responsibility for it. It's a gracious covenant. This is of God's free favor and His own good pleasure to grant it so. It's not conditioned upon Abram or Abram's works. It's not conditioned even upon Abram's obedience. Abram does nothing in the covenant but sleep. He does not pass through. God passes through. And it's a sovereign covenant. We see here that God has rule over kings and kingdoms, Amorites and Egyptians, the king of the Amorites and Pharaoh. He's ruling over years, hundreds of years. He's ruling over generations to come. He's ruling over judgments and mercy. He is sovereign in this covenant, and gracious and unconditional, and it's a unilateral covenant. He makes the covenant. He assumes responsibility for the covenant. He assures the validity of the covenant because He Himself is true and His word will not fail. That's why. This will be shown true by the living God. Note again from the text, Abram does not pass through. Abram does not assume responsibility. And Abram does not validate anything in the covenant ceremony. This is the Lord's doing. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, verse 18, saying, to your offspring I give this land. In other words, Abram, take it to the bank, cash the check, it's as good as done. Can God lie? Right, He cannot. Well, why does this matter, and how does this covenant point us to Christ? Matters in a couple ways. First, the promised land here to Abram's offspring is a type of, it sets the stage for, the heavenly inheritance for every believer in Christ who are also children of Abraham, heirs of the promise, Galatians chapter 3. You see, a new heavens and a new earth is the inheritance of the believer. It's a land where righteousness dwells and the King of all kings reigns there with His beloved bride from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. So this is a type, it's a forecast, it's setting the stage for not only a land with boundaries, but a new land, a Beulah land, a better land, a blessed land where the curse is lifted from that land. So we are to stir up our hope this morning, brothers and sisters, that we will receive an inheritance that's unfading and undefiled, kept for the believer because Jesus Christ's word is true. His word will not fail. He'll never leave you and never forsake you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He has promised an inheritance for His bride, for the one belonging to Him by faith. This covenant points us to Jesus Christ in this way. It points us to Jesus as a substitute for His people. He passed through and assumed responsibility for keeping the covenant with a perfect obedience in the place of his people. So this covenant is pointing to the Lord Jesus, who himself said, I'll take responsibility for my people, I'll pass through, and I'll keep the covenant for my people. He knows the arrangement of the covenant. He's going to assume responsibility for keeping the covenant, and he will validate that covenant by being raised from the dead on their behalf. Jesus offers the perfect obedience in the place of his people. And not only is he the covenant keeper in our place, he takes the place of the covenant breaker. You see, we need to understand that we all break covenant. We disobey the commands of the covenant. We have not kept the covenant fully. We have broken the commandments of the living God. And because we are the covenant breakers, what is pronounced upon covenant breakers? A curse. A curse. So Jesus says, I will assume responsibility for my people. I'll pass through and keep the terms of the covenant with the perfect obedience on their behalf, and I'll take their place as covenant breakers when he dies on Calvary's tree. You see, we have broken covenant. We have earned the curse. We deserve the humiliation and death that those animals represent. Yet, Jesus himself pledged to be humiliated and cursed and die upon the tree. As a covenant breaker, so that sinners repenting and believing might have his righteousness reckoned to their account. John Owen says, unless we are thoroughly convinced that without Christ we are under the eternal curse of God as the worst of his enemies, we shall never flee to him for refuge. Why in the world would you come to Jesus if you do not understand your lostness and cursed condition before the living God? What are you being saved and rescued from? Why do you seek refuge? We seek salvation and refuge because as covenant breakers and commandment breakers, we are under the curse of the living God. We need to be rescued and redeemed from that curse. And the good news is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10, 13, and 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Does that qualify you? Are you a cursed one because you haven't kept everything written in the law? Me too. There's the bad news. There's our condition before the holy God. We have broken covenant, and the curse of the living God is upon us because we are breakers of his law. But hear the good news in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you hear that substitution language? We are the cursed ones before the living God. We deserve death and separation forever against God and apart from God. Nevertheless, Christ has redeemed us. He's purchased us. He's bought us. He's freed us from that curse. Well, how does he do so, preacher? The text says, by becoming a curse for us. He became the curse as he suffered on the cross. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, and the curse was on his brow. Why? That you might have his blessing. He took your curse that you might have his blessing. That is the good news. He passed through. He becomes the curse in our stead that we might have his blessing. As Thomas Watson says, behold, what manner of love is this, that the curse be laid on his head and the crown be laid on ours. That's love, my friend. That's love. That the curse be placed on his head and the crown be placed on yours by faith. That's love. Christ not only assumes responsibility for the covenant, Christ assures the validity of the covenant. It shall be true forever. He validates it by his resurrection. He's vindicated in all of his claims. He's victorious over sin and death as the risen Lord. So, brother and sister, let us take God at his word. And let us find comfort in the daily reminders of grace he gives to his people, such as Abraham found. Let us not only take him at his word, but take comfort in his grace. And finally, brothers and sisters, when God's promises and providence seem to disagree, we are to look to the Christ of the covenant. We are to look to Christ. Look to him who took our curse that we might have his blessing. Now, surely Abram was comforted by such a gracious covenant ceremony. And surely we ought to be comforted by such a gracious covenant. For the Lord Jesus himself, by his own body and blood, has secured an everlasting covenant for all who will repent and believe. So take heart and take courage this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you from the curse by becoming a curse for you, that the crown of blessing might be upon your head as judgment was poured out on his. Pray with me. We thank you, Lord our God. We thank you for the truth contained in Scripture. I know that as we close, I have surely failed and not even given the tenth part of what could have been said and what ought to have been said to the glory of your name. Nevertheless, take this meager offering, plant it deep in the hearts of your people, and save the perishing. And it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.